Just pray over our time. If you want to, before we pray, turn to Romans chapter 6. As we're going through the book of Romans, we're going to pick it up where we left off. I'll do a short synopsis of kind of a few things that we've been talking about prior to verse 15, and then we'll jump right into the text. I'm very excited about this section of scripture in Romans for our fellowship right now. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together in your spirit. Lord, even those that are at home and it seems that they're home alone watching this service on video, Lord, you are there. You are here. You bind us together in your spirit. And Lord, we hold that in faith this morning. The truth, Lord, that we are one body in you. Lord, as Joe and Terry are playing and Joe is singing, you are our rescue story. It is so true. Lord, you have rescued us. You have given us life in you. And Lord, I think back before I knew you and what I thought was life. You revealed, Lord, that apart from you, what I thought was life was actually just the last few glimmers before death. And Lord, you came in all that emptiness and you breathed upon me and you gave me your life. And you have proven yourself faithful to me every day since then. And for all of us, Lord, you've proven yourself faithful. So grab a hold of our lives this morning. Lord, reveal yourself to us as we continue to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Romans, the first 8 chapters that we've been studying, what's the theme? I've been telling you, everybody needs Jesus. That's the theme. And then from chapters 9 through 11, he focuses on Israel as a nation, and then 12 to the end of the chapter is the applicational section. So everybody needs a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior, and we define words like justified, declared innocent by God, sanctified, that means to be set apart and made holy by the Lord God, and glorified means heavenly clothed. You're given a new body and you spend forever in the very presence and glory of God. And faith is the vehicle by which we grab hold of all the truths of God and the promises of God. It's foundational, it's instrumental, it's enduring. We talked about grace last week and defined grace. Remember my word picture, the land of grace. Grace is not legalism. It is not a license to sin. But those opposites can be so far apart that we are just simply free living in his grace. For many believers, I was reminding us last week, those two ideas of a license to sin and legalism are so close together that they don't know how to live in the grace of God. They're either doing really well and they feel like they're measuring up, or they're in sin and they just go back and forth. And we want believers to understand they can open up the grace of God in their lives and live there. The cross is the justice of grace. Our guilt, our shame, he carried, and God judged sin there at the cross. So the justice of God was expressed there in the cross of Christ and the resurrection from Christ, the victory over sin and death, so that as chapter 3 says, he's just and the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. We're redeemed by God. We're reconciled to God. And I mentioned this last week that if I give you a clear representation of the grace of God, it's going to prompt some questions. And Paul's representation of grace in Romans prompts these questions. Chapter 3, verse 5, if my sinfulness shows God's glory and holiness, then why would God still judge me? And he says, that's ridiculous. Absolutely, God's going to judge everyone and everything, for all are sinners. Chapter 6, verse 1, we looked at it last week. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer, certainly not. We died to that way of living, that way of thinking. And so the cross and the resurrection give us access to live in Christ, not stay dead. This is not the Christians trying to pretend like they're not in sin anymore or under the death sentence of sin. We are freed from that. And then as we pick it up here in verse 15, shall we keep living in sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Sin still enslaves those who practice it. Grace isn't a dead, lifeless thing. Now we can press into the newness of life in Christ. So let's, right from there, we're going to pick it up in verse 15, and I'm going to go ahead and read all the way through chapter 7, verse 6. So hopefully at home there you have your Bible, you're ready to go, but if it's hard to follow along, that's fine. I'm going to read, sit back and listen. Verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And your version might say unto sanctification. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I'm going to read chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, because he gives another word picture, illustration of this truth, another side of it. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Right? That's the illustration. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Christian, you've been born again, given a new nature. You've partaken of the new creation in Christ, partaking of the new humanity that Christ offers you, spiritually now reconciled to God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and right now you are being sanctified, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ in your humanity. And that's the immediate purpose of God in your life. He's saved you. He's declared you innocent, justified by Jesus Christ. And now this transformation process is taking place until the day you come before him in glory. That process is called sanctification. And as I shared with you last week, I married my wife, my beautiful wife, Mary, on September 6th, 1986. That moment I was married, it was settled. Till death do you part. We're married. But over the last 35 years? Okay. I'm learning to be a better husband. doesn't make me more married, but I can say I'm much more familiar in this relationship as the years go on. And so it is with the believer. We are born again when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, and yet we become more familiar with his voice. We understand a little bit more of these truths. And Christian, I want you to grab onto these truths this morning and stop believing the lies that maybe somehow you are still separated from God because of sin. That maybe somehow you're believing that sin still has power and dominion over you. That's been taken away by the blood of Jesus. Not just so that you can wait until you get to heaven, but so that you can enjoy life right now, reconciled to God. It's a beautiful truth. If we can grab this, it's life-changing. And I'll even say this, I've come back to this chapter, and when I see in chapter 6, verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, it goes deeper in my heart. Every time I turn to this passage and consider this truth, I am to reconcile this account. Lord, if you've declared me innocent, if you have said I've been saved by the blood of Jesus and now I stand before you in holiness and righteousness of Christ, do I believe that? I need to reckon, right? You need to come to the conclusion, going through all of this, calculating the answers, think it through, reconcile your account. That's what the word means, to impute, to reckon. It's this, okay, Lord, if you've said that, then you've called me to believe it. Am I believing it? Am I believing that I'm dead to sin and alive to you right now, today? And the application to our lives is that we partake of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. That double-sided association. So I have died in Christ, so I'm to reckon myself to be dead indeed to sin. But I'm alive because he conquered sin and death, and so I'm to reckon myself to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that it's not so much about what I can't do. Yeah, that would be the law. It's more about what I can do. Now that I'm born again, I can worship, I can pray, I can seek him, and so can you. Walking in the newness of life, he says here. And so verse 12, and I know, I told you we started in verse 15, but verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And this is where he kind of picks up this whole idea of, yes, you're not under the law, you're under grace. And so there's a transition. There's a total transformation in your life that would have a different way of living to go with it. So don't let sin reign. Sin doesn't reign over you. You're not condemned because of sin. Yes, you're still a sinner, and that means, yes, you're still going to sin, but sin no longer reigns over you, so don't let it, he's saying. Some mornings I get out of bed, drag this body over to the mirror, and I look in the mirror, and it's like I'm looking at my, you know, enemy number one in my life. It's like, oh, this body seems to drive me crazy at times. And yet the decision is I'm not going to let my flesh, my mortal body, reign over me. I'm not going to let my desires and my passions reign over me. I'm going to let the Spirit of God lead and direct my life. I'm going to take in his word and remember his promises. And if there's one thing I want to leave you with this morning, it's this, to be led by the Spirit and directed by his word every moment of every day. That's our value that we grab hold of. So don't let sin reign. So he gives two examples. One, like slaves serve their master, and we're going to switch masters, he says. Or the second example, like a woman whose husband dies, then she is free to marry another. And those two illustrations he uses to back up this very important point. So this first one, slaves, that's an agreement to be under the authority of your master. So just like you submitted to the flesh, which was your only option before you came to Christ, yet because it's a choice as you make a choice to sin, that brought the experience of being enslaved to the body and the sinful nature with all of that corruption. Now he says you are slaves to God, and so the choice is yours now to cooperate with the Spirit of God, and you now have this brand new option of walking in the newness of life. But it's a choice to walk in the newness of life. God doesn't force us to believe. Believe is the choice. I'm going to, by faith, cooperate with what the Holy Spirit is doing. Right after the Lord spoke the Ten Commandments from the mountain, it's recorded in Exodus chapter 20, he gets immediately into the details of the law in chapter 21. So they heard the voice speak the 20 commandments. Where did that come from? Exodus 20, 10 commandments. And right after that, he starts talking about slavery. And if you're a slave and this, and but he says this, if you're a slave and then now you're coming up on the end of your time of service like an indentured servant, and you want to stay on, you can become a bondservant. And they take that person who realizes, I love my master, I don't want to be on my own, I want to be under him, serving him and working for him for the rest of my life. Then they take you to the door and they take an awl and they pierce your ear. And that makes you a bondservant for life. By choice, you're saying, I want to serve my master for the rest of my life. And then you get that ring in your ear as a reminder that you're a bondservant. That's where that came from, by the way, guys. To have one earring meant you're a bondservant. And so the Christians, even in the scriptures, refer to themselves as the bondservants of Christ. Paul refers to himself as a bondservant of Christ by choice, serving Jesus. James, Peter, Jude, Epaphras is referred to as a bondservant of Jesus. All these guys. And so it's choosing to be under the authority of God. Jesus was walking and some people came to him and they said, hey, this centurion has a servant who needs healing and he sent us to you. Will you come and heal this centurion's servant, please, for him? He's a very good man. He's not Jewish, but he loves us and he gives money to the synagogue and supports us and prays and fears God. So Jesus started to go to the guy's house, and he sends his servants to say this, hey, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But he said, and this is what's interesting, he said, but I understand, I also am a man under authority. And if I tell my servants, go do this, they obey me. So likewise, you just say the word, and my servant will be healed. You don't need to come all the way to my house. And Jesus says, now this is great faith. Great faith that I haven't even seen in all Israel. But the word that I want to point out is he says this, I also am a man under authority, meaning he saw that Jesus was a man under God's authority. There's our example. God being that servant. This is the one time when Jesus said, here's my example for you. It was when he was washing his disciples' feet. And he said, I'm giving you an example. And I'm your Lord. And I'm washing your feet. So likewise, you should wash one another's feet. There's this idea of choosing to serve, to be under the authority of God. Paul, speaking of Jesus, said, being in the form of God, he took on the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. Jesus himself came making the decision and the choice to serve. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Satan's deception to Eve. Did God indeed say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, that's an interesting question. How would you answer that? Yes, wait. It's a confusing question. And Eve's response was, well, we're not supposed to eat of that one tree. The other ones we can eat of, but he said, we're not even supposed to touch it or look at it or anything. You know, she goes on. And then she looks at the tree. She sees that the fruit is good because Satan said, you know, God's keeping something good from you. He knows as soon as you eat it, you'll be like him. So the temptation was to humanity, you can be just like God. And I'm assuming he means sitting on the throne of your own life. You can be in charge of everything concerning you, not being submitted to God. Do what you want rather than what God wants. And she fell for it. She saw the fruit. It looked good. And she thought it would be good to have wisdom. So she took the fruit. Adam took the fruit. And they ate. And they were separated from God in their sin, choosing to rule their own lives, coming out from under the authority of God and choosing not to serve God. Do you see that? The temptation was to be autonomous from God, self-governed, replacing God's sovereignty and authority with self-governance. And so all of us, born into Adam, born into this inability to rightly navigate between what's right and wrong, we have been born into this body of death, all part of the Adam's family. And the idea of man choosing for himself what's right, did it bring freedom? No. It actually brought greater bondage to sin and death. Human independence from God actually is what led to the crucifixion of Christ. We are by design to be submitted to God. I want to read you a quote from a guy that I love. His name is James Montgomery Boyce. I have a few of his books, his systematic theology book. And, you know, I love some of these guys. I just love to read them. I don't agree with everything they always say, but I love what Boyce says here concerning this idea of being submitted to God, designed to be submitted to God. He says, "This is a paradox. Of course, as Augustine, Luther, Edwards, and Pascal, and others have pointed out, when individuals rebel against God, they don't achieve freedom. They fall into bondage because rebellion is sin and sin is a tyrant. On the other hand, when men and women submit to God, becoming his slaves, they become truly free. They achieve the ability fully to become the special, unique beings that God created them to be." You and I, we choose whether we want to be under the authority of God as his children. That's why we tell the people, you know, you need to surrender your life to Christ. That's why. To get away from this idea of living life independent from God. We want to come under him, dependent upon him. And so Romans 12, starting this applicational section of the book we're studying, says this: "I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. It's our reasonable service, our way of worship, by submitting to him." Well, how do you navigate this in life? Chris, I get it. I'm no longer under sin, but it's complex because I'm still a sinner. I still sin, but I know I'm not under the weight and the guilt and death of sin. So how am I supposed to live in this newness of life? You know the answer. It's very simple. The Spirit of God and the Word of God, you've got them to navigate you on your way. Reminds me of this story that I've often searched out to just get more details on this. It was years and years ago when people would be at sea and they'd be trying to navigate where they were on the sea. Way back in man's history, they realized in the northern hemisphere, it's the North Star. It's a fixed point in the sky. If you ever see those time-lapse pictures of the stars, they all go around because there's the axis of the earth goes through and it kind of goes close to the North Star, so everything seems to spin, but the North Star always stays at the same point in the sky. So if you travel more north on the globe, right, the North Star seems to be up higher in the sky. As you get more close to the equator, it's right down near the horizon. And so sailors at sea realized they could measure the distance and see how far north or how far south they were. And then in the southern hemisphere, there's another star that they can use to do that. And they developed things like the Kamal or the astrolab or the sextant, which were these devices to measure the distance. And believe it or not, it's amazing to me, they could be at sea, measure the distance to the North Star at night, and say, here's where we are on the sea, north and south. But there's no fixed point for east and west. And so many times ships would think they knew where they were, and they'd be charting looking for land or landmarks or something, and when they would be at open sea, there'd be no way of knowing if they were off course or not to the east or west. So ships would stay close to the coast so they would know where they were, or they'd bump into, you know, rocks or an island or something. And so that was a problem. And back in the 1700s, actually it was 1714, Queen Anne in England made an edict that she would pay, at the time it was 20,000 pounds, which is equivalent to somewhere between $1.5 million today to $3 million today. She created the Longitude Act, right? North and south, that's latitude, and they figured that out with the North Star. But longitude, no one could figure it out. How do I navigate east and west? And so the reward was set. You'd be a millionaire if you could figure it out. And people started trying to find the longitude. Matter of fact, that phrase, finding the longitude, became a catchphrase for the pursuits of fools and lunatics. What are you doing? You're out finding the longitude. No one could figure it out. There were some crazy ideas that were brought to the board of longitude that was established there in England for this very purpose. One man's idea was to have anchored boats across the Atlantic Sea, throughout the sea, all anchored with fiery beacons in the boats. Okay, fire in a wooden boat in the middle of the ocean. Great idea. Anchored to the bottom of the Atlantic, you know. Another guy had an idea of anchored buoys. Now, that wouldn't anchor all the way to the bottom of the ocean, just a little bit. Another guy came up with a moon dial. There you go. One of the pursuits that is hailed is that a man came up with a lunar almanac, which meant if you were at sea and you could see the moon, you could refer to the almanac on what day it was, what time of day it was, and figure out, based on the stars and the moon, where exactly it was and all this. Very difficult to do when your boat's doing this, right? And so the question was, how can we get something level and stable in the ocean? And it's just, it was impossible. So the almanac didn't really work. What you needed was a way to keep accurate time at sea. Now listen, this might be confusing, but I want to go through it quickly. And I've talked about this before. When you're on land and you have your clock, and it says, well, this clock says it's noon in London, Greenwich time, but I'm 11 a.m. where I'm standing, then you know you're an hour east or west from London, based on what time it is. So you look at the stars and you can navigate, this is what time it is here. What time is it back in London? And you pull out your clock and it says, well, it's noon. So then you know this is how far left or east or west I am from London. But at sea, they could not find a clock that would work. There was not the technology of that. And a man named John Harrison realized that's what you need, is an accurate timepiece at sea. Now, he lived from 1693 to 1776, and for 37 years, he perfected this idea of having some kind of watch that would work at sea. And he came up with it after his third try. I think it's called H4, and it's on display there in England, and it's this accurate maritime chronometer, a watch at sea that's about a 5-inch wide pocket watch that would keep accurate time, and you'd set it to London Greenwich time, and then wherever you were on the ocean, you'd say, okay, here's the time back in London. Are you following me? So you're at sea, you know it's noon in London, and then you look at the stars and the moon, and you figure out this is what time it is here now, but that's how far I am from London, and you could navigate east and west. James C. Cook charted all the seas using that timepiece because it was so accurate. There's two things you need to navigate when you're at sea. The North Star to navigate north and south, and then what time is it on land in London, and this is how far east or west I am. One point in heaven, one point on earth, one fixed point in heaven, one fixed point on earth, and you can navigate all of the seas. Now, stay with me. Here's the point. How do we accurately navigate in this life? Well, we need two fixed points. We need one here on the earth, and we need one in heaven. And believer, you have two fixed points in your life. You have one in heaven and one on the earth. God has given you the heavenly Holy Spirit to live within you, a fixed promise of God. I have sealed you. I have guaranteed all my blessings and my promises in your life by my Holy Spirit. Heaven bears witness with my spirit in the Holy Spirit that I am God's child. And that is a fixed point in the heavens. He will never, never forsake you or leave you. You have the Holy Spirit of God. But that's not it. You also have a fixed point here on earth to navigate with, a timepiece that carries you through all your life, right here, the scriptures, the revelation of God written for you to hold and refer back and to refer forward and right now, past, present, and future. This revelation of God in the scriptures is a fixed point. I can go back in time and read, well, what did Abraham do? He believed God. And God said, that's the righteousness that I want, righteousness by faith in my word. Well, that's the same requirement today for me, righteousness that comes by faith, faith in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are true for the believer in Jesus Christ. All the blessings of heaven are yours in Christ. How do you know that? Well, Two things. The Word of God, He spoke it and He wrote it so that you could turn there and read it again. You've been sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. It was God's plan to seal you with the presence of His Spirit. So I have the confirmation of the Word of God and the witness of the Holy Spirit in my life, bearing witness that it's true. And those two fixed points, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, navigate me safely through life. And I hope you're as excited about that as I am. He, in speaking about this change of lifestyle, you used to just simply be led by the flesh. In other words, you're at open sea with no watch, no way to even navigate how far you are from the North Star. You're just stuck at sea. All you have is the wind and the waves. You're lost for sure. That's what natural man's state was. And God said, I'm not going to leave you in that place. If you come to me and you believe in me, I will give you what you need to navigate through life. Believer, you have everything you need to navigate all of your life. You have the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Those two things together keep you in every circumstance. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, He is with you and He will be in you. Then He died on the cross, rose from the dead, and breathed on His disciples and said what? Receive the Holy Spirit, John 20. And then He told them to wait in Jerusalem until the power, the baptism of the Holy Spirit would come upon them. The power of God to be His witnesses. So He's with us, He's in us because of our faith in Jesus Christ, and He comes upon us in power as a witness to this world. You have the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 19, as He's speaking about this illustration of being a slave, you used to be the slave to the flesh, now be a slave to God. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Did you see that? The very promises of God are now given to us in Christ. He says that we are created in Him holy and blameless. Holy and in true righteousness of God. I hold to that in faith, and it keeps me focused. Yes, Lord, I don't want to let sin reign in my mortal body. I want to know your promises are true, and we hold them in faith. not feeling very holy. Guess what? We're not talking about how you feel. You see, if you say, well, I don't feel saved, Chris. I feel just as sinful as I ever have. Well, God didn't leave you with only a reference point in heaven. He gave you His word and His promises so that you could turn there and read and hear from God and know His promises. You don't feel saved. It was never about feeling saved. It was about being saved because God saved you. I don't feel righteous. It wasn't about you being righteous in your works. He's made that clear in Romans. It's about this. Jesus is righteous. You couldn't do it. So you are now dead in Christ and raised in Christ, and you have His righteousness. We hold that by faith. And the reason it's so strong and we can grip it is because we can turn back and read it again and say, no, I'm to reckon myself dead to sin. I'm not to let sin reign in my body. I don't have to anymore. I can rightly navigate through life because of the Holy Spirit in my life and because of the Word of God, the promises of God given to me. You might say, well, I don't know, Chris, I just feel lost, especially now with all that's going on. I just feel lost. So your question is what? Where am I? Where am I going? Christian, listen, you are tethered to the promises of God by faith. The scriptures say, hold fast to the promises of God. Search through God's history with man and find that they held the same promises. When you see David saying things like this, how long, O Lord, will you be silent forever? Will I cry rivers to you? How long, O Lord? What does he do? He quotes a promise of God, but you've said you are my salvation. Therefore, I trust in you. It's a transfer of grip. I was gripping my circumstances, afraid of the waves and the wind and all that, and now I'm grabbing onto the promises of God instead. That's what God calls us to do by faith. We have His Spirit, and we have the Word of God. Man's heart plans his way, Proverbs 16 says, but the Lord directs his steps. As I hold to those in faith, those promises of God, He directs my life. We can navigate properly because of the Spirit and the Word of God. Jesus said this in John 13, love one another as I have loved you, so you also love one another. And this is the way you are my witness to the world. John wrote those words of Jesus, and then in his epistle, he says, if you love God, you must love those that are created in the image of God. You must love your brother. You can't say you love God who you don't see and then not love your brother whom you do see. These are what we have, this direction, because of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. God has bought you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm not going to pursue the lusts and the passions that are against God. We know that because the Word of God gave us direction in that. Do not be drunk with wine, Ephesians 5 says, but be filled with the Spirit. Our culture needs to hear this more than ever before, probably, because everyone's turning back to their old habits of how they dealt with anxiety and stress, and they're absolutely deceitful. We need to make a new choice, not to hold to those things, but to be filled with the Spirit of God. We have that direction in our lives because of the Word of God, confirmed by the Spirit of God. There's that parable of the talents. Remember that? That Jesus gave us and recorded in Matthew 25, where the lesson is this. These three servants come to their master, and the master says, hey, I'm leaving on a long journey, and I'm coming back. While I'm gone, I want you to invest my riches. One he gives 5 talents or 10 talents, one 5 talents and one talent. Remember, the one that invested the 10 gets 10 more. The one that invested the 5 gets 5 more. And what was his comment to them? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And then the one that just gave one, he gave 1 talent to, that servant comes and says, well, here's your talent back. I was scared to death of you. You do the craziest business deals, and I just knew I wouldn't be able to do anything, so I just buried it. And he says, you wicked servant, if you knew I was going to require something, why didn't you at least put it in the bank? And he says, take it from him and cast him into outer darkness. Interesting. This guy didn't understand that God had given him the revelation of who he was, and he chose not to invest it into his own life. Christian, we are called to grab hold of these truths of Jesus in the scriptures and invest them into our lives and into others' lives, and God will say, that's exactly what my design is for you. And we have that truth and that direction and that calling because of the Word of God, confirmed by the Spirit of God. Remember, I told you the story about Michael Weber, how when we were on the plane to Nepal from California, I asked him what time it was, and he opened his sleeve, and there it was. He had 2 watches on his wrist. And I said, what is that? And he goes, this one's California, that one's Nepal. Which time do you want? And I just thought, that's beautiful. What a great lesson. I quickly changed that on my phone, so I had both on my phone. But he did the 2 watches, remember? But the idea is, I know what time it is here where I came from, and I know what time it is where I'm going to be headed and ending up, so I can navigate now. I'm going to start living as though I'm in that time zone. And here it is, once again, we have past, present, and future. We get to read the last chapter. We know what time it is for us. It's coming quickly, the Lord is. We know how we're supposed to live because of this timeline that we have in Scripture. You know what time it is. It's time to live for Jesus. It's time to put away those things that are a distraction to you. It's time to get right with the Lord. Lay these things down. Not let sin reign in your mortal body. Well, our last section, and this is very quickly, he talks about being freed from that wedding vow because you've been widowed. And the illustration here, it might seem obvious, but it's a great picture because it's the idea of this. The law of God was given so that we would see our need for a Savior. When you've come to Christ, that covenant is fulfilled in Christ, and you now can move into the new covenant. No longer do you have this covenant with death. No longer do you have this covenant that you have to live in sin. It's this: I've been freed from that life, and now I am free. Christian, you are free to live a new life in Christ. So because Jesus died for you, you can say, I partake of that. In association with Jesus, you partake of his cross, meaning the death for your sins is done and over, and you are now risen from the dead in Christ, being married to another. It's a beautiful picture. We're referred to as the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul wants to present the church as the chaste bride to Christ. Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And we're to freely choose this. Look at this last verse here in verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It's not this, you better be good or God's going to get you. That's no longer to be in our vocabulary. We are free because of the blood of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ to live life in him. My prayer this morning is that that will sink deep into your heart and mind, and that you'll understand this, that you'll grab hold of it. Read it till you believe it. Read through chapter 6 again and say, Lord, I just want to know the freedom that you've given me in Christ. Pray with me, would you? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word tells us that everything that pertains to life and godliness there in 2 Peter, everything that pertains to life and godliness, you have given us in the knowledge of who you are, which has brought us to this place of escaping the corruption that's in the world, partaking of your divine nature, Lord, that new humanity you have for us. Lord, give us the faith today to take all these circumstances and lay them out before you and wait upon you for direction. Lord, to look for you, to you for counsel, to be directed by you. Lord, into your peace, into your joy, into your rest. Lord, you've got everything under control. Even if the whole world blows apart, Lord, by faith we declare you have everything under control. And all your promises are true to us in Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name.